Morning. Well, please open in your Bibles to the letter of 2 Peter. We're considering chapter 2 this morning. Letter of 2 Peter. It's on page 1299 of your pew Bible. This morning we'll be looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. But I'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter for context. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ash, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear guidance of your word, the true promises of your word, the orienting realities of your word that direct us and guide us and teach us and comfort us. And we pray, Lord, today as we have a difficult passage before us, we pray, Lord, that you would use it indeed to give us comfort and to provide hope for us. Remind us of your promises, of your holiness and of your deliverance. And we pray, Lord God, you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, in the beginning of chapter 2 of Peter's letter here, Peter, as a good pastor, as a good shepherd, gives a wake-up call to his people. He gives a heads up, if you will, to let us know that there will be false teachers who will come in among God's people to seek to lead God's people astray. And so he wants to warn God's people of that so they're not taken advantage of. There will be those who will bring in destructive heresies that will damage the church and even lead many to follow after the iniquities and sins that these people are promoting. But Peter points these things out to call us to be on guard and not to be unaware. But for some, maybe even many in the church, the reality that false teachers will come into the church, the presence of false teachers in the church, for some may call God's wisdom and power and protection and purpose into question. It may cause God's people to doubt the Lord's power and ability to deal with evil and to protect his church from such false teachers and wicked men. And so again, as a good pastor, Peter teaches us that even though the wicked may seem to prevail for a time, even though they may exist and persist in the church for some time, the Lord can and will deal with them and deliver his people from them. He has done so in the past. He will do so in the future. And we see that he has definitively done so in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter's main point for the church, his main point for you and me this morning, is to take comfort and have hope in the truth that God delivers his people. Take comfort and find hope in the truth that God delivers his people by means of judgment on his and our enemies. That's the main point for you this morning. Take comfort and have hope in the truth that God delivers his people by means of judgment on his and our enemies. And to lead us to that point, Peter begins first with the recognition of judgment upon false teachers. And we see that in the second half of verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so as Peter continues on into verse 3, he has those same false teachers in mind that he began with in the beginning of this chapter. They are those who seek to sneak into Christ's church, bringing destructive heresies in order to lead God's people away into following the dictates of their own hearts. These false teachers are trying to lead people into sensuality. And if you remember from last time, this idea of sensuality is simply giving yourself over to the desires of your heart, whatever they may be. And this fundamentally stems from the teaching that you are the determiner of your own life. You're the determiner of your own life. And this is what these false teachers were propagating, an antinomian, a self-governing view of the Christian life. That you get to determine for yourself how you live this Christian life. You get to determine for yourself what you want to do based on what you think and what you feel is right, as opposed to what God's word declares and directs to be right. And what this ultimately is a rejection of the authority of God in this world. It's a rejection of the authority of God in our lives. And once the authority of God is rejected and denied, then you become an authority unto yourself. And then you engage in all manner of self-focused and self-pleasing living. This is what these false teachers were all about. As Peter says in verse 10, these false teachers are those who indulge in the lust of the defiling passion and despise authority. They're casting off the authority of God in their lives. This is the way of thinking that the false teachers were bringing into the church. This is the destructive heresy that was leading people into sensuality and causing the way of truth to be blasphemed. But this is not something the Lord's going to allow to go unpunished. God Almighty will not fail to protect his church. God Almighty will not allow false teachers to prevail in this world, and especially in the church. And in the second half of verse 3, Peter expresses the fact of judgment very plainly, that it's coming upon these false teachers. Judgment is coming upon any who seek to lead God's people away from the truth and away from the authority of God himself. And Peter says that their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Condemnation, as it's used here, is a sentence or verdict of doom that indicates the certainty of impending punishment. This is the condemnation that is over these false teachers. And as Peter says in parallel fashion in the very next sentence, their condemnation is destruction. And that's a word that means to bring something to ruin or waste or bring it to complete annihilation. This is the condemnation that is over these false teachers. And what's interesting about that word destruction is it's the same description given to the destructive heresies that these false teachers were bringing into the church. And as a result, they are now receiving the destruction from the Lord. As Paul says in Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. They try to bring in destruction for God's people, and they themselves will be destroyed. Now, Peter says that this condemnation and promise of destruction was from long ago. Well, if you read through the Old Testament, it's clear that God deals with the ungodly. God deals with those who marshal themselves against him. He shows his destruction and condemnation for them against sin and false teaching. He brings these things about. But I actually think that Peter has in mind, when he talks about long ago, the promise of condemnation initially expressed in Genesis chapter 3. When God spoke the promise of condemnation to the first false teacher who snuck in to lead God's people, Adam and Eve, to despise and reject the authority that was placed over them and to give themselves over to the desires of their own eyes and hearts. As a result of what Satan had done, God said to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That was the condemnation set long ago. And Satan and all who would follow after him will be crushed and destroyed by God's Messiah. And from that point forward, God has time and time again executed judgment against his and our enemies, those who align themselves with the evil one. God's promised condemnation is not idle. It is not asleep, meaning that God's condemnation is not inactive, but it's at work. God has brought this judgment upon the wicked in the past, and he will do so now and in the future. But why does Peter feel the need to say this? Why does he need to remind the saints, remind the church, remind you and me of the reality of this judgment upon false teachers and upon the wicked? Well, I think it's because from our perspective, as we see things, as we look out over the world and reckon our own experience, judgment doesn't seem to come immediately or in every circumstance, which may lead us to think that the will and the work of the wicked will prevail in this world, or that it's going to prevail in the church, that you and I and the church, God's sheep, will be overcome and destroyed, that somehow Satan and those who serve him will win the day. And we start to believe this, and we begin to despair. But Peter reminds us that their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. They are under God's wrath and curse, and it does and will fall upon them. And while the bare truth of that word, God's word, is sufficient and should be sufficient for us to believe it, Peter supports his assertion and encourages us in our faith by giving us some prominent examples of God's dealing with the wicked, especially those who despise authority and give themselves over to the lusts of their passions and the lusts of their flesh. He gives us some prominent examples of the fact that the Lord's judgment is not idle or asleep. And included in those examples as well is Peter's describing of God's deliverance of his people, the care and protection and deliverance God provides for his people. But first, we'll consider the assurance of God's judgment on the wicked. In seeking to grant us assurance of God's judgment upon the wicked, Peter gives us three examples of the very fact. And as we read through these examples that Peter provides, what we see is that he places them within somewhat of a conditional framework, in a framework of an if this, then that. And you can see that as I was reading through the passage. If God does this, or if God did this, and then if God did this, then he will do that. And that's what he's showing. If God deals with the wicked in this way, then we can draw a certain conclusion for us today. And Peter gives the conclusion in verse 9, and we can see where he's going here. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And he gives us those examples to support his conclusion. And he could have picked many examples from Scripture showing how God brings judgment on the wicked, but he picks these three because they are solid examples of those who have defied and despised authority and indulge in the lust of defiling passion, who give themselves over to sensuality and the desires of their hearts and live out the fruit of doing that. And the first example that Peter gives to us is related to the angels who sinned. And we see that in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And so angels are heavenly beings, heavenly spirits, which God created to worship him and to carry out his will. They're described in Scripture as glorious ones. They're powerful. They're found in the realm of heaven itself and before the very throne of God himself to experience the glory and majesty of God's presence. And yet we're told here by Peter that some of these angels sinned. At some point, these glorious ones violated the will of God. And in this passage, Peter doesn't really give us any indication as to what that sin was or even when it occurred. It's possible Peter has in mind the initial act of rebellion that occurred in heaven by Lucifer, who led a charge of angels against God, leading them in rebellion. This is the reason that Peter says that they were despising authority. And so this might be the instance that Peter has in mind here, because it's certainly a clear and blatant act of despising the authority of God. And it's also the case that in this set of three examples that Peter gives, it's only in the last two examples of judgment that Peter mentions anything related to mankind or humans at all, experiencing some sort of deliverance from the sinful act of the wicked that Peter mentions. He doesn't say anything about that in this first act of judgment. That's not the case here. As if to communicate that humans or mankind were not in the picture yet. And so it's possible that Peter is referring to this initial act of rebellion by Satan and his angelic followers in heaven. And yet the weight of other passages of Scripture, as well as some extra-biblical sources as well, seem to indicate that Peter has another instance of angelic sin in mind. In 1 Peter 3, the first letter that Peter writes, 1 Peter 3:19, whenever Peter's talking about the angelic spirits that did not obey God, he says that this occurred during the days of Noah. Well, that's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And so that's an indication of when this sin occurred. And then in the letter of Jude, which parallels this chapter in 2 Peter almost identically, Jude tells us that the angels did not stay within their own position of authority or their domain. They didn't stay in their own domain, but they left their proper dwelling of heaven. And though Jude doesn't specify exactly what they did by not staying in their own domain and leaving heaven, he does seem to indicate in the very next verse that these angels are guilty, like Sodom and Gomorrah, which, quote, likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. And so this seems to be an indication of the type of sin that these angels engaged in. And so putting the when and the what together, we seem to have a description of what occurred in Genesis chapter 6, where we're told that when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives, or translated women or concubines, any they chose. So if this is truly Peter's interpretation of those events and what Peter has in mind, then this instance of sin among the angels certainly fits with his theme in this chapter, the theme of sin that Peter is identifying here. These angels would not only be rejecting and despising the authority of God over them, but would also be indulging in the lust of defiling passion. Now, I just realized I opened up a huge can of worms here that I don't really have time to follow up on, so I'm sorry about that. Perhaps we can use a time of Sunday evening teaching. We can dedicate to this particular topic about what is actually happening in Genesis 6 and what's Jude and Peter's view of these things. But regardless of whether it was the initial rebellion led by Lucifer and his angels or some form of sin that the angels engaged in Genesis chapter 6, the point, in fact, still remains. Peter's point still stands that the Lord deals with their sin. They are cast into hell, committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Peter describes these angels as being contained and locked up, awaiting judgment. First Peter says they're put in prison. And so what we see is that these majestic and powerful angels do not get away with sin, nor are they allowed to persist. But judgment is brought to bear upon them, and they are restrained from continuing on in their wickedness. And I think what Peter's trying to say here is that if God brings the glorious angels who sin into judgment, then God will certainly bring the wicked and vile false teachers and heretics into judgment, despite how prominent and glorious or even how powerful they may seem to be in the church. They cannot and will not escape God's judgment. The Lord knows how to bring down the proud and the prominent and bring them into judgment. That's the first lesson Peter teaches here. Well, the second example of judgment that Peter gives is that which is related to the ancient world in verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so after the fall of mankind into sin, that sin spreads like wildfire, doesn't it? The jealousy and the resentment and violence that was first perpetrated by Cain is then multiplied in Lamech and then begins to fill and spread out over the entire earth. People of the world were given over to the desires of their hearts, so much so that they would do whatever they could to get for themselves what they wanted. Violence and murder fills the earth because the thoughts and intents of man's heart were only evil continually, God says. And the Lord has purposed not to allow such pervasive wickedness to persist, especially when it threatens to entirely and completely eliminate the church of God on the earth. The church at that point was whittled down to only 8 people. Everyone else was violently dealing with one another and was soon to turn upon the church itself. The Lord will not let that happen. The Lord will protect his people. And so the Lord sent forth a judgment of the flood upon the wicked world who were living in rebellion against him and living for their own lusts and passions. And what Peter shows us here then is that it doesn't matter how pervasive sin is or whether it is even held by the majority. It doesn't matter how popular the sin is, it still won't make it right or exempt it from judgment in the eyes of the Lord. We see that even when the entire world marshals itself against the Lord and his will, the world does not prevail, does it? And even though false teaching and false teachers may be spreading like wildfire and seem to be so influential and so numerous outside and inside of the church, Peter reminds us that they will not prevail. No matter how loud their message, no matter how widespread their message, they will not prevail. The Lord quite literally knows how to turn the tide of wickedness in this world and bring it into judgment. Well, the third example of judgment that Peter gives to us is related to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah are used as primary examples in both the Old and New Testament of sin and of judgment, God's punishment on sin. And while we find in Scripture that they were condemned for their pride and for their selfishness and for their oppression on the weak and on the poor, like we see in Ezekiel 16, the primary focus here and in Jude is upon their sexual perversion and indulgence, which is actually a sin that flows from pride. It flows from selfishness, doesn't it? And again, we see a rejection of the authority of God in his design in how we are to live in this world, and this results in the complete giving oneself over to the lust of defiling passion. To be given over to such hedonism, a person and a city must, or a nation for that matter, must be convinced that they are safe and secure to do so. They've convinced themselves that there is no threat against them to live in such open rebelliousness and hedonism. What I mean by that is they live in such a way that there's no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God's judgment or his punishment upon them, but they live as if he and his judgment does not exist. And yet their hedonism and their pleasure is no security for them. But what Peter shows us here is that despite the pervasiveness and the perverseness of their sin, despite how flagrantly they engage in their sin without the fear of God before their eyes, their actions and their attitudes do not make God cease to exist. As much as they want him to, as much as their actions may seem to indicate otherwise, no matter how flagrantly and fearlessly the wicked, the false teachers, or the heretics engage in what they say and do, no matter how bold they are in their actions, and no matter how much that makes it seem to us that God does not see and God does not care, God does see, God does care, and God does act. God knows how to bring even the most self-secure sinner into judgment. And so what Peter shows us in these examples is that God is not unaware. God is not impotent. God will not let the wicked get away with it. The evil done will be repaid. And so following Peter's if-then construction, if all of these examples of God's judgment upon the wicked are the case, then, verse 9, he knows how to keep or hold on to the ungodly in a state of punishment until the final judgment comes. They will not escape. They will not weasel out. They will not go unnoticed or unmarked. The ungodly are kept under a state of condemnation and are liable to the punishment from God now and in the future final judgment to come. And so Peter gives the assurance of God's judgment upon the wicked. And brothers and sisters, that's not something we always need to hear, but I think sometimes we do. Because how discouraged we can be as we look around this world and think, does God not see? Does God not hear? What's happening? Does God not care about what's going on in this world and in the church and in our own lives? Well, Peter reminds us here that he does. And he will take action. He will set all things right. And yet, woven through these examples of judgment, we also find the assurance of God's deliverance of his people. The assurance of God's deliverance of believers. And as there were three examples of God's judgment, there are also three examples of God's rescue and deliverance for his people. But you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I actually only see two here. There's only two here in the text. And yes, while it's true that Peter only gives two explicit examples of his people being delivered from the wicked in those last two examples, I'd like to suggest that there is an implicit example of deliverance as well. Consider the first example of judgment that Peter gives, the judgment on the angels. Think about how that judgment benefits and blesses the people of God. These particular angels that God has marked out are now in chains, right? They are imprisoned, and therefore they are restrained. What God shows here is that in this specific example of judgment is the general truth that God can and does restrain evil in this world and restrains evil in the lives of God's people. The restraining hand of God in this world over the lives and sin of the wicked prevents them from doing more harm and more damage than they otherwise would do. It prevents them from leading more people into evil and sensuality than they otherwise would be able to pull off. And the Lord has a variety of ways in which he afflicts the wicked with judgment in this world, ways in which he restrains them from deceiving and destroying God's people. But the basic implicit message here is that we see that God delivers his people by restraining his and our enemies. The second example that Peter gives of God's deliverance of his people is related to the deliverance of Noah and his family. In verse 5, we read about how the Lord preserves Noah and his family during the extreme and overwhelming violence and wickedness in the ancient world. And while it's true that God preserves and protects Noah from the judgment that comes on this world through the ark, he rescues them and preserves them from being destroyed from God's judgment, that's not the focus of this passage. The focus of God's preservation in this passage is actually preservation from the wicked and from the evil and violence of those living in this world. Noah proclaimed a righteous judgment of God that was coming on the earth. Peter calls him a herald of righteousness here. The words that Noah spoke, the very act of constructing the ark, was a declaration of God's righteous will, a call to repentance because judgment is coming. And as we know from God's word and from our own example, such calls to repentance and judgment aren't often well received, are they? And for years, Noah, close to 100 years, Noah received the hatred and scorn and persecution of the world around him. He had to deal with the sinful violence which filled the earth and threatened to consume the very church of God. It was a long time before deliverance came. And sometimes, friends, in the wise providence of God, we must bear with the sin and evil of others for a long time. But God will judge. Peter shows us that he eventually does. Eventually, the Lord removes the wicked of this world from the righteous family of Noah. He delivers from the wicked. And what Peter shows through this specific example is the general truth that sometimes God delivers his people by removing the wicked from their midst. He takes the wicked away from them through one means or another. He takes the wicked away from you and your circumstances. And so we see that God delivers his people by removing his and our enemies from us. But the third example that Peter gives of God's deliverance is that related to the deliverance of Lot from Sodom. We see Peter describe this in verses 6 through 8. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. This is the deliverance of Lot. And I think probably one of the first things that stands out to you and me as we read through this is the fact that Lot is called righteous three times, isn't he? And that might not fit very well with your recollection of who Lot is and what Lot did, does it? Lot doesn't come across in the pages of Scripture as a righteous individual. As you read this description, it's hard to justify what we know of him and what he did with the declaration of righteous here. When the men of the city were trying to beat down the door of Lot's house in order to have the angelic messengers for themselves, Lot comes and he offers his own daughters to them as a way to appease the passions of these wicked men instead of the visitors he was sheltering in his own home. Doesn't sound like a righteous decision by a righteous man, does it? And while there may be some attempts at a rational explanation for what Lot attempted to do, none of it is justifiable. None of it whatsoever. But it was, in fact, an ungodly response and solution offered by a man who should have known better, but who, in his mind and heart that was tainted and corrupted and corroded from the perversiveness, wickedness of the city in which he lived, led him to do something that he ought not to have done. The bad company of the city corrupted every good moral that Lot had. The sensuality and the perversion of the city, like a corrosive acid, was eating away at his good conscience. As Peter says, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and he heard. And by continuing to live there, his soul was being tortured. It was being strained. He was crumbling under the weight of their wickedness and sin. And yet, he's called righteous. Peter mentions it three times as if to convince us that this man is righteous, that this is the case. Because it's easy for us to despise Lot for who and what he did. It's easy for us to despise the fact that he is given the title righteous because of who and what he did. But let me remind you who else is declared righteous. You are called righteous. And yet you know all of the sin and the iniquity that is still found in your thoughts and in your words and in your deeds, which may, you know, when you compare it with others around you or even with Lot, may not seem that bad. And yet, when you consider yourself before a holy and righteous God, if he were to count your iniquities, you would never stand before him. How thankful we should be that we are called righteous, despite what we have done and continue to do. Considered righteous only because of the righteousness of Christ, which has been given to us and received by faith alone. We are found righteous, and so was righteous Lot by faith, not by what he has done. And Peter shows us that even though the wicked behavior of the ungodly was a torment to Lot, it was wearing away at his conscience, his thinking, his behavior, so much so that he was willing to act the way that he did. Had the Lord allowed Lot to remain in the context of those cities, he would have been overwhelmed. He would have been overcome. He would have completely succumbed to the wickedness and perverseness of that city. But the Lord rescued him. The Lord delivered him, not by removing the wicked like he did with Noah, although God did remove these cities from the face of the earth, but God rescued and delivered him by removing Lot from the wicked. He didn't take the wicked from them. He took them from the wicked. You see, sometimes the Lord moves his people out of the context of the wicked in order that they would not succumb to overwhelming wickedness. In other instances, he removes them from the presence of the wicked so they don't suffer the consequences that are going to befall upon the wicked because of their sin. Lot was not allowed to remain in the city when the destruction fell because of their sin. God preserved him from that. But in either case, the Lord rescues his people by removing them from the context of the wicked so that the righteous do not utterly fall into sin and into judgment. And sometimes this can come through a change of our circumstances, where the Lord moves us from one place to the next. He takes us from a dry valley that's full of wickedness to a green pasture that's full of peace. And sometimes, friends, it comes about by removing us from this world altogether, by taking us home to himself and removing us from this fallen and broken and wicked world. But either way, we see that God delivers his people by removing us from his and our enemies. And by these examples, Peter gives us the assurance of God's deliverance of believers. He shows us the grounds for the conclusion he comes to in verse 9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, or translated, temptations. He knows how to deliver God's people. God rescues and delivers by restraining his and our enemies. He rescues and delivers by removing his and our enemies from us. And God rescues and delivers by removing us from his and our enemies. And so what Peter shows us in this whole section is that the rescue of God's people, the deliverance of God's people comes through the destruction of his and our enemies. Now, these things are intimately tied together in this passage. This is almost always the case, friends, that the deliverance of God's people comes through the destruction of his and our enemies. This is what Peter writes to reassure his saints. This is what Peter writes to reassure you and me. And this is why he gives all these examples that he does to convince us of this truth, that God is faithful, that he will deliver his people, you and me, from our enemies, and he will bring judgment upon them. And brothers and sisters, is this not something that we should be already convinced of? Shouldn't we be convinced of this already? Because do we not already have the greatest example of God rescuing his people from their enemies through the execution of judgment? We do. Even though we who have believed in Christ were bound in sin and liable to condemnation and destruction because of our sin, God sent his Son into the world, the one who knew no sin, to become sin for us and to have all of God's righteous wrath and judgment poured out upon our sin in him, so that we would be rescued from the enemies of sin and death. Jesus experiences the curse of wrath and the judgment of death, and yet was raised from the dead, defeating death. And our Savior reigns as a king who restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. What Peter writes here and what the very gospel itself teaches us lead us to find comfort and hope in the truth that God delivers his people, doesn't he? God delivers his people, and he does so by the means of judgment on his and our enemies. So take comfort and have hope in the truth that God delivers you. God delivers you by means of judgment on his and your enemies. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Savior. You are the one who can act more powerfully and more wonderfully, more gloriously and more victoriously than we ever could. Thank you, Lord God, for saving us from ourselves. Thank you, Lord God, for saving us from this world and delivering us into the safe haven of heaven. And at the same time, not allowing all of the evils, all of the injustice, all of the pain and torment caused by sin and the wicked in this world. Thank you for not allowing it to go unpunished, but for setting all things right. Lord, give us patience as we wait for it at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will judge both the living and the dead. It's in his name we pray. Amen.